Good morning. We're looking more and more Christmassy every week, aren't we? So good. It's the most wonderful time of the year. That's what I'm told. And I think it's true. Well, last week we were fifth Sunday looking at the Nicene Creed, and this week we're going to be back in our study of the book of John. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, you could open them up to John chapter 1. We're going to be finishing up this first chapter of the book of John, starting in verse 35. We've looked at the prologue. We spent a couple of weeks in that, and then we saw this first story told here of John the Baptist giving his testimony to the priests and the Levites and the Pharisees about who he is and what he came to do. And then today we get to look at Jesus calling his first disciples. And so if you have your Bibles with you, follow along with me as I read these words from our Father to us. John chapter 1, starting in verse 35, the Apostle John writes this: "The next day, again, John," that is John the Baptist, "was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which means teacher, "'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which means Christ. "He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,'" which means Peter. "The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" Amen. This is the word of our Lord. May he apply its eternal truths to our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. Well, I wonder this morning, if you were to think back to when you first encountered Jesus, how many of those recollections would include someone inviting you to come and see him? Perhaps it wasn't phrased that way exactly. It might have sounded more like, "Will you come to church with me on Sunday?" Or, "Will you come to my Bible study this Wednesday?" Or something like that. But really, wasn't that an invitation to come and get a look at Jesus? God often works like this. He changes people's lives through we might call them simple gospel invitations, but they're anything but simple, aren't they? These invitations often have eternal consequences. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in John chapter 1 here, these 35 through 51 verses. The story of Jesus' first disciples is carried along by these two words. You see it a couple times in here. Come and see. We see a few things happening. We see John the Baptist here. He points at Jesus and two of his men follow him. We see a brother here going to another brother. We see a friend going to a skeptic here. And before long, we see someone saying, we found the Messiah. And another one is saying, you are the Son of God. Those may seem, as we have just read this, perhaps too soon or overreactions at just first laying eyes on Jesus. John works this way throughout his book. It is dripping with irony. These are not overreactions. In fact, there is no reaction high enough to laying eyes on Jesus, is there? Nathanael and Andrew and Peter and Nathanael and Philip, all of these men, they don't overreact when they see Jesus. This morning, as we look at the passage, we'll see the invitation here to come and see, but the invitation isn't simply an account of what happened. John didn't simply write this so that we could say, we know what happened on those first days of Jesus' ministry. In fact, this is very important to understand as we're reading through the Gospels. These are, in a very real sense, historical accounts of what happened. But there's something different about the Gospels than sitting in your history class at school, isn't there? I was just thinking earlier, today's Pearl Harbor Day. You could sit in a classroom, you could hear about it, you could pull up a video on YouTube, you could read about it in a book, and you're reading about the events that took place. The Gospels are not simply the events that took place, although they are. These are the words of the living God, alive, sharper than any two-edged sword, and they pierce to the division of soul and spirit. And this morning, they have a question to ask us, which is, will you come and see him? You're actively being asked this by the Spirit of God this morning in the text. Jesus asks, who are you seeking? And we're invited to come and see him. And so this is an invitation to you this morning, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, come and see the Messiah who opens the way to God. That we'll look at in this text. Well, the text begins here, verse 35, much like verse 29 in the previous account. It's John, he's standing there, Jesus walks by, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God. In fact, I think the reason that John repeats this, John the Baptist and the Apostle John in writing this, is because he's letting us know this was John the Baptist's ministry. He lets us know that, right? When the Pharisees question him and they say, who are you? He says, I'm a voice. I cry out in the wilderness, make straight the paths of the Lord. By the way, he's right there. Behold, the Lamb of God. That's his ministry. And as we looked at that, we saw that's to be our ministry as well. What are we to be about? What are our voices to be about? What are our hands and feet to be about? Well, if someone is to categorize us, if they're to put us in some category of what we're like, they should say something like, he or she is always just pointing to Jesus, whether it's her words or her actions. That's what they do, and I think that's what we see about John the Baptist here. It's another day. What's he doing? He's saying, behold, the Lamb of God. In the first account, we assume that someone's there. We don't hear about other people being there when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. And I think there's something important to be said about that too. Our pointing others to Jesus is part of the work that we're to be doing even toward ourselves. The Bible tells us to counsel ourselves, doesn't it? What does our counsel always begin with and finish with? Would you point your heart to Jesus this morning? This is the counsel you should be giving yourself, isn't it? When you're laying there in bed at night and you're fretting about what tomorrow's going to look like and what you need to be about and how's this going to work out and am I going to be able to do this? What are we to be pointing ourselves to? Ultimately, would you look at Jesus for a moment? Would you rest your eyes upon him? And so no doubt John the Baptist was at least telling himself that, if he wasn't telling other people in verse 29. But here in verse 35, we see John standing with his disciples. I don't know if you knew this. John the Baptist had disciples. He had plenty of followers also. We don't know much about his just disciples in general. We see them come up a couple of times in the Gospels. We don't know how long they'd been with John or anything like that, but what we do see is John doing exactly what he does. He points people to Jesus when Jesus walks by. It sounds so simple, doesn't it? Just what are we to be about? Well, we're to point people to Jesus. Well, why don't we do that? Well, don't we just get in the way of ourselves all the time? I do. That's what John the Baptist is doing. Jesus walks by. It says the next day, John is standing with his two disciples. I don't know what they're doing. They're standing. Jesus walks by and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And his disciples say, "It's been great knowing you, John." And they follow Jesus. This right here, I think, is so massively important for us because it cuts down on something that's so popular in our culture right now, doesn't it? In influencers or influencing, it's infectious out there, isn't it? For some reason, we all get this idea that we want to make it in this world. We have to somehow get a piece of this influencing thing. I need to be an influencer. If I'm gonna sell my product, I gotta up my socials and I gotta make videos and I gotta get it out there. I've gotta gain followers. I've gotta have people looking at me and my product so I can sell it. That's just how the world operates right now, doesn't it? We have people calling themselves, and they might have 3 followers and they call themselves an influencer. I don't know how many followers you have to have before technically you should be called an influencer, but everybody calls themselves an influencer. I don't know if you ever get sucked into that. John the Baptist did not get sucked into that. In fact, this is exactly what it should be. This is telling right here about, I think, the condition of our hearts in a world like this. John does his job here of pointing people to Jesus, and they unsubscribe to his channel, and they subscribe to Jesus' channel. And John is excited about it, because that's exactly what it's there for. In fact, he says later in the book, "I must decrease, he must increase. That's my point. That's my ministry. That's why I'm here." Believer, that's your ministry also. Who cares how many people are following you? We're here to point people to Jesus. And so we see this taking place here. At the beginning, we don't know what Andrew's motivation is. The other apostle with Andrew is probably John, the author of this book. He likes to sneak himself in sort of under the radar in his book a couple of times as he refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved, or there was also another man standing there. That's John saying, "I was at this scene also." So this is probably John here with Andrew, who's been following John the Baptist. And we don't know their motivation for being with John the Baptist. We don't necessarily know their motivation here at the beginning for following after Jesus when John points them to him. People follow people for all sorts of reasons, don't they? Money or fame or entertainment. Jesus here asks these men a question that cuts to the very heart of why we follow those whom we follow. Look at what Jesus says to them. The two disciples, verse 37, heard him say this, "Behold the Lamb of God," and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" First of all, notice, Jesus is just walking. They just start walking. They're literally following him. And Jesus turns around and says, "What are you seeking? What is it that you're looking for? What are you hoping to find or gain by following me?" Jesus is asking Andrew and probably John hear this question. But as we read this on this page, Jesus is asking us directly this message, this question. This is where this is not simply an historical account. This is how we are to read this, believer, unbeliever, as you look at the passage of Scripture here and we read about these people who are following Jesus for who knows what reason. He asks them and then he turns in the same way and asks us off the page, what are you seeking this morning? Why are you here? What are you doing? When you wake up tomorrow morning and you have to drive and clock into work, what are you seeking? As you're sitting in the bathroom with your phone like this, what are you looking for? You should look through your YouTube subscriptions today and ask yourself the same thing. What am I seeking? This is the question Jesus asks us. What are you looking for? And I don't know how you would answer the question this morning. In fact, that might be unfair to ask right now. You might not even know how you would answer the question right now. But Jesus asked it for a reason, and it's something that you should think about. It's something you should sit down and ponder. What is it that I'm seeking? What am I looking for? Well, they answer him. They said to him, Rabbi, teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him there that day. It was about the 10th hour. It's about 4 o'clock. The sun's going to be going down soon. They ask him where he's staying, but I think Jesus' answer here, this come and you will see, is not an answer to their question, but it's an answer to the question that he just asked them. There's a lot going on in John where people miss the point. You might find this out about your own life, don't you? You miss the point a lot. John makes this clear all over the place. People say one thing, but really what they meant is another, even though they didn't know they meant it that way. Caiaphas, the high priest in John 11. Better for you that one man die than the whole nation should perish. Meaning, let's murder Jesus so the Romans don't come get us. John says what he actually meant was, better that one man die for our sins. But he didn't know that. John has this irony all over the place. We read about the light coming into the darkness, but the darkness not accepting it, not understanding it, not receiving it in the prologue. And then we see that pictured in John chapter 3 as Jesus is out in the middle of the night and Nicodemus sneaks up to him in the middle of the night in the darkness and starts asking him questions about who he is. It's not just a historical account that Nicodemus decided to come by night, but here is someone in the darkness seeking the light. John's folding this into his book the whole time here. And so Jesus says, what are you seeking? And they say, where do you live? And then Jesus answers his own question, come and you will see. I'm going to show you what you're seeking. You're going to come with me. You see, we see this in the text today as we look at the way Jesus interacts with the new disciples. He knows them and he knows us thoroughly. You might try to trick yourself a little bit to think you have some hidden components of your heart that Jesus doesn't know. Your wife might not know, but Jesus knows. He knows the deepest longings of your heart, and he asks us this question, what is it that you're hoping to find? And then he answers it for us, because maybe you don't know what you're hoping to find. So he says, come and see. Come take a look at me. If you can't quite answer the question this morning yourself, can I put this before you? Can I answer it for you? The deepest longings of your heart can only be satisfied in Jesus. This is what Jesus says to us in Matthew 11, isn't it? He says, come to me and you'll find rest. That's where it's found. It's found in him. This is what he means. Our sinful flesh leads us in all sorts of directions. You ever find yourself and you just go, why was I doing that? Sometimes our minds and our hearts are disconnected from one another, and our hearts lead us in directions, and our minds are going, what are we doing over here? Well, it's deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked, and who can know it? And it knows what it wants, but it doesn't actually know what it wants, and it leads us down paths that we don't want to go down, and we find ourselves in places, and our sinful flesh leads us in all directions, and it promises fulfillment in those things, in those people, in those places. Maybe you have the resources like Solomon did in Ecclesiastes to go start traveling down a path and exhaust it to its very end. You probably don't. He was the wealthiest man to ever live. But let's say for a moment you do. You know what Solomon found at the end of every single one of those paths? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. There's emptiness there. Jesus says, and John put this before us in the prologue, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. See, this is what Jesus offers to us, to our hearts that don't know what they want and are seeking after something. He says, come and see. See, all deity dwells in me. All the fullness of deity dwells in me. I am the creator of all things. I'm the one who sits on the throne. I'm the one who sustains the universe by the word of my power. Come to me, and from my fullness you will all receive grace upon grace. This is what he offers to us, and it's true. There is fulfillment in Christ. And so the offer today from Christ is to come and see him. Well, Andrew is excited, which makes sense. You should be excited when you see Jesus. Andrew's excited, and so he goes and he finds his brother, who's Simon Peter. And he goes to Simon Peter and he says, we found the Messiah. Try to picture this for a moment. I don't know what Peter's doing. He's probably playing Call of Duty or something. Andrew knocks on the door and walks in and says, dude, we found the Messiah. That's got to be quite the experience that just happened there. Now, we've already seen how the people were ready for a Messiah like Cyrus the Great. Remember in Isaiah calls Cyrus the one who would come and pull the people out of Babylon and give them back their kingdom in Judah. He calls them an anointed one. He uses the Greek word in the translation of the Hebrew, Christos. He uses the Christ, the Messiah. This is a Messiah-type figure who would come and lead the people out of their exile. And this is who they're looking for. They're under Rome. We've seen this already. Here comes the Messiah. Here comes the one who's going to lead us out of the darkness that we're in. And their interpretation of the darkness was our political problems. Now, that's so far divorced from anything that we would understand, right? Who wouldn't understand being under political darkness ever? So no doubt this would have been exciting news from his brother Andrew. And there's this obvious excitement about the promised David-like king showing up finally. Think about the role of a king for a moment. Kings have ultimate authority in their realm. We don't have kings here, right? The No Kings protests have been 100% successful. There are no kings in the United States. Kings rule. They make decisions. They dictate policy. They decide how things work and the direction things will go. That means they say this and it goes that way. I was watching a video the other day of Kim Jong-un in this fake republic that they have in North Korea, where they have it set up like there's a vote that needs to take place for a policy decision to happen. And he sits there, and the question's put before him, and the entire room of hundreds of people are watching his hand, and as soon as his hand starts to go up, everybody else's hand goes up to vote too. Some type of kingly power there, but it's a false one, isn't it? King has ultimate rule and authority. When you picture King David or King Solomon, his son, you see almost an otherworldly picture of what a king is, right? We see Solomon, he has boats showing up from other kingdoms full of gold and silver just to come say, "You're so wise and powerful." That's never happened at my house before. I don't know. This is something where you can tell the difference between someone and yourself. No one's ever showed up at my house with a bar of gold just to say, "I just want to say hi to you." Wow. You can picture Kim Jong-un sending boats out like 10 miles offshore so they'll turn around and come back so it'll look like this is happening. But that's not what a king has. See, what you don't see in earthly kings is a rule that extends to the hearts and the minds of the people. David dictated his rule from the outside in. Jesus, the true and better king, directs the hearts and minds of his people from the inside out. And so here's Jesus. Andrew comes and he says, "Peter, Simon, we found the Messiah." And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and he said, "You're Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. This name change Jesus gives to Simon, it seems maybe small at first glance, but in reality, Jesus is naming Peter something that redirects the course of his life and foreshadows the future of Christ's church. This is what's fascinating about the Old Testament, where you see people named a certain thing, and then what happens in their life reflects what their name is. It's one thing that secular scholars can't understand when they look at the Old Testament and they say, "See, these things are fabricated because there's no way on earth that this person could have named his son this and know what was going to happen in his life." And to that we would say, "You're of course correct, they couldn't do that. That's not the point of the book. It's the one who wrote the book who named them this. It's God who directs history. It's God who names these people." So here's Jesus doing this where he names Simon Peter. Of course, we see later on in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says to him, "You're Peter," which means rock. It's the Greek word petros. We get the word petrified from that. Turned to stone is where that word comes from. You're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that, of course, Jesus is the true rock, but the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. Peter's just sitting there, and Jesus comes and names him. And then he directs history. The regular king can't do this. He can't come close to this. Jesus is dictating history. We see this with Peter. We see this also with Nathanael. He sees directly into Nathanael's heart too, doesn't he? Philip goes to Nathanael and he says, "We found the one Moses wrote about." Now, this is who they've been looking for 1,000 years now. "We found the one Moses wrote about. He's from Nazareth." And Nathanael says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth? Nazareth's just a podunk town. Nothing good comes from Nazareth." And here comes Philip saying, "The one we've been looking for since the greatest leader we've ever had is here, and he's from Nazareth." And Nathanael says, "Okay, can anything good come from Nazareth?" Jesus, well, first of all, Philip says, "Come and see," which is what Jesus had told them. And Peter saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Maybe easier to understand, here's an Israelite who isn't a phony. What does he mean by that? Nathanael wasn't going to follow someone just because people were saying they were the Messiah. Think about this in terms of political context, because that's sort of what's going on here with his Messiah king language. You know how when there's a big candidate every 4 years, and everybody gets excited about it, you start hearing about bandwagons. I don't know if we even use bandwagons anymore, but people jump on them all the time, don't they? The Giants maybe someday decide to start being a winning team again, and there's going to be all sorts of new fans of the Giants, and those who've watched losing seasons will say, "Those are bandwagon fans." Nathanael, Jesus looks at him and says, "He's not a phony. Guy doesn't jump on bandwagons. He doesn't do something just because everybody else is doing it. I like Nathanael. He's not in it for the friends. And he says to Jesus, "How in the world do you know me?" In other words, Jesus nailed it. He picked out exactly what Nathanael was like. See, it's not like, you know, someone could come in the room this morning, they got a pair of Jordans on, we're in the Bay Area, and I say, "I bet you like the Warriors." Like, okay, it's not a hard thing to figure out. Someone who wears basketball shoes probably likes the basketball team in the area. That's not how Jesus is pointing this out. He sees Nathanael sitting under the fig tree, and he points directly to the core of his character. He's not a phony. He doesn't jump on bandwagons. He's a skeptic. Something has to be proven to him for him to know it. That's indicative of Nathanael's character. It was deep. You can't just know this. And Jesus looks at him when he says, "How did you know this?" And Jesus says, "I saw you." Here's some more of that John irony here. Jesus isn't simply saying, "I took a look at you." And Nathanael knows that he's not saying, "Jesus simply took a look at me." Jesus saw the true me. He saw into my heart. He saw into my character. He has these eyes that pierce into who I am. And we know that Nathanael saw that and understood that because he responds appropriately, doesn't he? He says, "Teacher, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Nobody else has the ability to stare into my soul and to know exactly who I am, especially when I'm just off at a distance." So just like with Peter, Jesus' kingship goes much deeper, reaches much farther than that of an earthly king. His rule extends to the depths of men's hearts and the ends of human history. See, a king is only able to move some pawns on the outside, and they may or may not listen. This entire existence that we live in, every last element of history that's ever taken place, every grain of sand that's moved, every breath you've ever taken, every breath that's ever been taken by anybody or anything since the dawn of creation has been within the control of the one who stares into Nathanael's soul and sees who he is. And that's the one this morning who's asking us this question. What are you seeking? It says to us, "Come and see." That's who we're reading about this morning. And so back to this invitation, these invitations that are taking place here, our invitation for people to come and follow Jesus doesn't have to have lofty language. We just invite them to come and have an encounter with the King. I think this is comforting, and I think you need to be comforted by this. Jesus is just fine being king without you needing to help him. He can take care of the ruling over people's hearts part of the kingship that he has. But he goes a step further in this text. Not only does he have control over people and see into their hearts and direct the course of human history, his kingship is over heaven and earth, all of space and time. See this here, this last part, maybe this is a little strange to you if you don't know the context here. Nathanael answers in verse 49, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel." By the way, we've seen Jesus just in this text so far called the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the King of Israel. We're about to see him call himself the Son of Man. Those are a lot of titles. He says, "You're the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What in the world does that mean? Well, what he means by that is that you will see heaven touch earth and the blessing of Abraham be fully realized through me, the Son of Man. You're going to see everlasting dominion. I'm going to sit on the throne forever, and I'm going to place all my enemies under my feet as a footstool. Where's all that coming from? Well, in Genesis chapter 28, you might remember this story. Jacob. You can turn there if you want to. It's just a few verses. You don't have to. Genesis chapter 28. Jacob is leaving Beersheba, heading toward Haran. He's on his way to his uncle Laban's house, and it's the story of Leah and Rachel coming up here. Verse 11 says, he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. This has got to be, I think, one of the strangest decisions. Jacob makes a lot of strange decisions. He's just a guy of strange decisions. But this right here has to be the strangest one. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. I have never, ever once considered using a rock as a pillow. It either had to be the most uncomfortable place in the world to where a rock looks like the most comfortable thing to be a pillow, or Jacob's just a strange decision maker. I don't know. That one always throws me off when I'm reading this story. I miss the point of the whole story because I go, why in the world would you use a rock as a pillow? This is crazy. Anyway, takes one of the stones, places it under his head, lays down that place to sleep. Verse 12, and he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. Now, you might be thinking of a ladder. Gabe earlier was trying to fix those lights. Sorry, I just pointed them out, but they're not working. Now everybody knows. It's probably not that type of ladder. It could be. It's probably more of a ziggurat. You know what a ziggurat looks like? It's a pyramid, but it's a stepped pyramid. So it's a big, high temple-looking thing. And he dreams there's this ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, the ladder. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And so he names the place Bethel, which means house of God. Here in John chapter 1, Jesus is answering Nathanael. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus says, I'm the ladder that Jacob dreamed about. And so here in this text, Jesus is saying explicitly that all of the promises of Abraham come through him. He's the blessing to the nations. He's the one of whom God spoke to Abraham and said, I will bless those who bless you through this one. He's the promised offspring. He's the one mentioned in Genesis chapter 3. He's the true and better son of Abraham. He's the one that all of this was promised to. His dominion, which is over the hearts and minds of the people and extending over the whole universe for all of space and time, is the promised land. And through Jesus, heaven is going to come down to earth, and the Son of Man from Daniel, the Ancient of Days, will sit on the throne forever and ever, and the angels and all of God's people will worship him forever. See, here's Nathanael and Jesus, and they're just standing there by a fig tree. And he says, you think that because I know you, you've seen something amazing? You have no idea what's coming yet. I created this entire world. I placed you here. I'm in charge of every heartbeat that there has ever been. And someday you are going to see heaven come down to earth and my eternal, everlasting dominion rule from this place forevermore. As I am the promised one, I am the offspring, I am the blessing of Abraham. My rule is the promised land. Nathanael, you think you've seen something today. You haven't seen anything yet. That's who Jesus is. And this is the exact same one who says to us this morning, what are you looking for? Come and see. I'm right here. That's who's inviting you this morning to come and take a look at him. Is this Jesus on whom the angels of God ascend and descend? He's the one inviting you to come and see him. And more than that, perhaps, who when you come and see him will see you. Who knows you? Who knows even the sin in your heart that dwells in your heart, and his rule is so powerful and extends so far that there's no obstacle that stands in his way. And so this Jesus who rules heaven and earth, he'll happily give you a new name. You see this take place in the book of John. This is the new birth that Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about. You need to be born again. And when you see him, he gives you a new name and a new character. He remakes your character after his own image in order to conform you to your place in his kingdom. And so this is the question of the text today. And we'll close with this. Won't you come and see him today? Amen. Amen. Well, why don't we have our ushers come forward, and we'll take this Lord's Supper that we heard about earlier, Deepak is explaining to us. This is where we come and we feast with and on the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. We remember his work, and we are nourished by him. And so I'll pray. The ushers here will pass out the elements. If you're a believer this morning, you've heard Jesus' invitation, and you've come and beheld him and trusted him, you're invited to this table with us. If not, just let these elements pass you by as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. It's for believers, and take these moments while we're doing this to consider this invitation from the Creator of the universe to come and see him and accept it. Let me pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and pierces to the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and that your spirit takes it and he wields it and he uses it for getting down to the very heart of the issues of our life. And the application that he puts there is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the solution to all our problems. He's the one our hearts long for. And so, Father, this morning we pray that he would do that work with his word. Let it continue to ruminate in us and to do its work of pointing us to Jesus. Make us like him. Father, if there's any in the room this morning who don't trust this Jesus yet, you are the King of the universe. You have authority, not just over things, but over people. You override people's desires. Father, invade their hearts and save them, we pray. Father, be glorified now as we take the Lord's Supper together and remember what Christ has done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.